Well, good morning, IBC. It's good to see all of you who braved the cold this morning. My name is Barry. I'm one of the pastors, and I just want to add my voice of welcome to all of you who are here, and want to say a special word of welcome to those of you who may have been traveling over the holidays, and so you're joining us online. We're so glad you could be with us. And to those of you who just decided not to brave the cold this morning, all of us who are here want to tell you we love you, but we think you're wimps. So just kidding. So glad that you're here with us this morning. I also want to add my words of greeting to the kids that are in the room because this is a multi-generational worship service. So kids, we're so thrilled that you're joining us today. I hope that Santa was really good to you. And I'm looking forward to exploring a story with you this morning that I think has something in it for all of us. And so I'm going to be telling a Bible story, but I'm going to begin with an American story. December 1st, 1955, a 42-year-old African-American woman got on a bus at the end of a long day. And little did she know when she got on that bus that the course of her life and the course of history would be impacted. Because Rosa Parks sat in her seat. And when she was asked to give up her seat for a white man, she courageously refused. Despite the fact that it was against the law of the land, she knew there was a higher law. And she knew that she deserved to be treated with dignity as a person made in the image of God. And so with courage, she refused to give up her seat. And in that experience, on that bus, her mission in life and her moment of opportunity collided. And the trajectory of her life and the trajectory of American history was impacted, was changed. A woman who found the courage to step into her mission in the face of her moment and became known around the world as the mother of the freedom movement. So here's my question for you. Do you know your mission in life? You see, I believe that every single one of us were created with a purpose. That every one of us are designed by God to make some kind of impact in the world, to make some kind of impact in the lives of the people around us, that God has specifically designed us and he's writing our story in such a way as to prepare us to make an impact, to pursue a mission when we're presented with those moments of opportunity. Do you know your mission in life? Are you prepared for your moments of opportunity? As we turn to the scriptures this morning, I want to tell the story of a woman whose mission in life and moment of opportunity collided in a way that dramatically changed her life and dramatically changed the course of history. Now, before we dive into the story, you may already be saying, yeah, but Barry, my life, my everyday life is not likely to change the course of history. But can I just tell you, when you're faithful to pursue God's mission for you, history may not change, but your history will change. And the history of those around you, the history of those who God has designed you to impact will be changed. And so this morning, we're gonna look at the story of a young woman named Hadassah, a woman who was born an orphan and who became a queen. A woman who was faithful to step into her mission when her moment presented itself. And I think that we'll find there some things that are important for our life, for our story, for our mission. Now, if you hear the word Hadassah, the name Hadassah, and you're kind of scratching your head, that doesn't sound familiar to you, perhaps it's because you know her by her Persian name, that is Esther. So if you have a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Esther. The book of Esther, we're going to start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to tell the whole story of Esther this morning. So we got a lot of ground to cover, so buckle your seatbelts, and we're going to dive in together. If you don't have a Bible with you or don't have it on your device, the verses that we're going to talk about will be on the screen, but a lot of it, we're just going to kind of tell the story. And so what I want to do with you this morning is I want to begin simply by doing that, by telling you the story. And then second, I want to offer you three observations from the story that I think are crucial for us. If we're going to understand what's going on in Esther's story and we're going to understand how it connects to our story, there are three crucial observations that I think we have to see from the text. And then I want to offer you one simple application on this New Year's Eve, one way in which we can respond to Esther's story. So that'll be the structure. We're going to talk about the story. We're going to look at three observations from the story that connect it to our lives. And I'll offer you one simple application. You ready? All right, Esther, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We read these words. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. Now, the first verse is intended to give us the setting for the story. This story takes place around 483 BC and in the years following. And it's a story about a historical character, a guy named Xerxes. Some of you may have seen the documentary about Xerxes' life, the film called 300, perhaps. Anybody? No. Hopefully not. It's a violent film that depicts the historical character that's talked about in this story, the book of Esther, Xerxes the king. And the thing that the author wants us to know from the very first verse is Xerxes is a powerful man, the most powerful man in the world, that he rules over this vast kingdom, the Persian Empire. And the thing is that the biblical storyteller is orienting us to the fact that this is the most powerful man in the world in his day. And yet, as the story unfolds, what we find is that he is a buffoon. I mean, this guy who has all this wealth and all this power has been seduced by what John Ortberg calls is a shadow mission. That his mission as a king should have been to rule over his people with justice and compassion. And yet he ruled over this vast empire in a way that was passionate about pursuing his own power and pleasure. And the thing is, what you find about this guy is that he lacks the backbone to actually really lead his people, that constantly throughout the story, he's looking to other people to lead him. He's constantly asking other people to tell him what to do. He's got this group of advisors that surround him that are always telling him what the next move he ought to make should be. So here's a man who is surrounded by others who are always telling him what to do, this group of advisors, but preoccupied with the pursuit of power and pleasure. And ultimately, history tells us it was that group of advisors that actually assassinated him, precisely because of his shadow mission. You see, he had gotten just a little too up close and personal with some of his advisors' wives, and they ended up assassinating. This guy is a buffoon. And the story begins with him throwing a gigantic party. This king never says no to a party. And so at the beginning, we're told he threw a party that lasted 180 days. 180 days for all the noble people, 6 months worth of partying. And then they ended that 6 months of parties with a week-long party for everybody in the capital. Everybody was invited out to see his vast wealth and to indulge in this epic party. We're told in the story that there was wine that was flowing freely, that everybody had their own glass, and each glass was different than the others. And the king had commanded his servants to just pour freely. Everybody could have as much as they want, right? That means a week of partying, these guys are blitzed out of their mind. And so what happens at the end of this week of partying? Well, we see what happens in Esther chapter 1, verse 10. It says, on the seventh day, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who were served him to bring before him Queen Vashti wearing her royal crown. Right? He sends for the queen to come and to be presented to this group of people that has been partying together for a week. And what do you think he wanted to show them? Her vast intellect, right? Her knowledge of the decline and fall of the Babylonian Empire? No. He wanted to put on display the body of his wife. It says right there in the text, in order for to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. He had a trophy wife that he wanted to put on display. Now, how do you think Vashti felt when that invitation came, right? Oh, sweetheart, you and all of your friends have been partying for a week, drinking all that you want. You're blasted out of your minds, and now you want me to come and do a couple of turns? No, thank you. And that's what we see in the text in Esther chapter 1, verse 12. It says, but when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. And then the king became furious and burned with anger. She says, no, thank you. I'm not interested in joining your party so that everybody can gawk at me. But this infuriated the king. Here he is, the most powerful man in the world, and he can't even get his wife to do what he wants her to do. And so what does he do? Well, the buffoon king turns to his advisors. He says, what do I do, guys? And they said, you send out a decree that'll go out to the whole empire. And this decree will set things straight. The decree will say that Vashti is never to come before the king's presence again, which I can't help but think she wasn't terribly disappointed by at this point in the story. Queen Vashti is never to come before the king again. And that the husband is to be the ruler over his household. And then one of the attendants, I love the way he says it, verse 20, then the king's edict is proclaimed throughout the vast realm. All the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. Yeah, right. Right? This strategy is bound to work, isn't it? I mean, the Bible is actually lampooning this approach that the king takes, this buffoon of a king. But now he finds himself without a bride. Now he finds himself without a trophy wife. And so once again, he turns to his advisors. He says, well, what do I do now, guys? Tell me. And they hatch what they think is a brilliant plan, right? This all-male group of advisors. And we read in the story where it says in chapter 2, beginning verse 2, then the king's personal attendants propose, let a search be made for a beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. And let them be placed under the care of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Remember how many provinces there were? 127 provinces. Commissioners were to go out to all the provinces, find the most beautiful girls and bring them together. And what a crazy idea, right? That the best way to find a mate for this eligible bachelor is to create a public competition, right? Bring all these beautiful girls and present them to the bachelor. And let them have a time to get to know him and to connect with him. And then ultimately at the end, there's one who's left standing. The one that he will propose to become his bride. That he'll give the last rose. What a crazy idea. Thankfully, we've come a long way since these ancient times. So Xerxes thinks this is a brilliant idea. And they do it. They send out these commissioners and they begin to round up all of these young women. And it's at this point in the story that we're introduced to Hadassah. Hadassah is her Jewish name, but she doesn't want anybody to know that she's a Jew. She's living in the midst of a pagan culture in a faraway place, away from the people of God, living in exile. And so she doesn't want anybody to know she's a Jew. So she's adopted a Persian name, the name Esther. And she's been raised by her cousin Mordecai because she was orphaned. Her parents died. So here's a young woman in exile, a Jew in a pagan land, an orphan. And she gets swept up into these evil machinations of the buffoon king. And she's brought with all these other women, and they all actually go through the same process of preparation. We read a little bit of that in the text in verse 12, and it says, before a young woman's turn came to go to the king Xerxes, she had to complete, watch this, 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women. 6 months of oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. How's that for getting ready for a date, right? I mean, guys, we typically spend, 15 minutes maybe getting ready for a date. Women, I realize that typically some of you spend a little bit longer than that perhaps. You've probably at some point along the way spent a little more than 15 minutes. Maybe some of you along the way spent a little more than an hour. I hope none of you spent 12 months, right? Some of you perhaps did spend more time getting ready for the date than you spent on the date itself, right? But that's what happens here, 12 months of preparation before they get their opportunity for a date with the king. And they have this competition. And lo and behold, Esther wins, Miss Persia. Now, I want to stop right here in the story. And I want to specifically address the girls who may be listening to the story. So girls, listen to me. Like the characters in this story, the world around you will tell you that your value is found in your physical appearance. And I want to tell you, that's a lie. That your value is ultimately found in the reality that you are a beloved child of God and that he loves you exactly the way that you are. And he has a purpose for your life. He has a mission for which he has created you as you join him in his work of bringing life and healing and beauty and justice to the world. So don't believe the lie. And I want to speak to the boys who are in the room, who are listening to this story. So boys, listen to me. Like the characters in this story, the world around you will tell you that your value is found in power and wealth. And that it's okay to treat women like objects for your pleasure. I'm gonna tell you, that's a lie. And that your value is ultimately found in your being a beloved child of God who loves you exactly the way that he made you and has created you for a purpose, with a mission, to join with him in the work that he is doing of bringing life and healing and beauty and justice to the world. So don't believe the lie. You got me? Yeah. Now back to the story. Esther wins the competition. She becomes the king's wife, his bride. But then the storyteller introduces another character to the story. This is the bad guy to the story, because every great story has to have a bad guy, right? I mean, what would Star Wars be without Darth Vader? What would Harry Potter be without he who must not be named, right? Every good story has to have a bad guy, and the story of Esther is a great story that has a really wicked bad guy, a guy named Haman. Haman is the king's right-hand man. I mean, he is a man who has all kinds of wealth and status and power, but like the king, he has a shadow mission. Haman's shadow mission is that he wants everybody to respect him, to admire him, to show him honor. He needs to be adored. And Haman goes through life with everybody respecting him and honoring him and adoring him, except for one guy, Mordecai. Mordecai, Esther's uncle, who refuses to bow down to Haman when Haman walks by. Everybody else, Haman comes by, everybody bows down. Mordecai says, I'm not bowing to that guy. And this just eats at Haman. I mean, he just can't stand the fact that Mordecai won't bow down to him. And as he's complaining about this, one of the other characters in the story tells him, yeah, you know that guy's Jewish, right? And from that point forward, Haman in his anger refers to him as Mordecai the Jew, and he's determined to get him. But the thing is that he's got such a wicked heart that he's not satisfied just to get Mordecai. But he determines in his heart to get all of Mordecai's people. He determines in his heart to annihilate the Jews. We read in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, which says, "Then Haman said to King Xerxes, 'There's a certain people dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administration for the royal treasury.'" Haman is this wicked madman bent on Holocaust. He wants to annihilate all the Jews in all the provinces of the Persian Empire, which includes, by the way, the Jews who have gone back to the city of Jerusalem to rebuild its walls. Because the events that are happening in the book of Esther are happening at the same time as the events told in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. And Haman is determined to wipe them all out. And our buffoon of a king doesn't even bother to ask who these people are. And Haman is offered this enormous sum of money. And the king says, "Don't even bother. Do whatever you want to do." And Haman sets out to annihilate the Jews. This is the tension, the conflict at the heart of our story. Word of this gets out through a public decree, and Mordecai hears of it, and he begins to mourn and to grieve. He puts on sackcloth and ashes, which is just an ancient biblical way of talking about showing the world that you're grieving. And word gets back to Esther in the palace that Mordecai is outside in sackcloth and ashes. And so she sends a messenger with some clothes and says, "Look, man, you're gonna give us away. Put your clothes on, wash your face, cut it out. What's going on?" And Mordecai sends word back to Esther about what the king has decreed and what's gonna happen to all of her people. And he says to her in chapter 4, verse 8, he told him, that is the messenger, to instruct her, Esther, to go into the king's presence and to beg for mercy and to plead with him for her people. Esther, you got to do something about this. You have access to the king. Go and plead with him and beg with him. And Esther hears the message. She hears what Mordecai has asked her to do, but she wonders, does he really understand what it is that he's asking? And so she sends a messenger back to Mordecai. And she says this in chapter 4, verse 11. She says, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death unless the king extends his gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." Esther says, "It's been a month since I've been called to go see hubby dear. It's been a month that I haven't had access, and I can't just go present myself to him. Though he is my husband, the same law applies to me. If I walk in uninvited, it means certain death unless he happens to be in a good mood and extends his gold scepter to me. Mordecai, do you really understand what you're asking me to do?" And Mordecai responds back, and he says to Esther, "Esther, this is your mission. Esther, this is your moment." He says to her in chapter 4, verse 12, "When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back an answer. 'Do not think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows, but that you've come to your royal position for such a time as this. Mordecai says, Esther, don't be mistaken. If this plan goes forward, you will lose your life. But the thing is, Mordecai says, but rescue, relief will arise from somewhere. Why? Mordecai knows that God has promised that he will deliver his people and that he will ultimately bring a Messiah to accomplish his mission through the Jewish people, that somehow, some way, God will rescue his people. But maybe, just maybe, Esther, this is your moment and this is your mission. Maybe, just maybe, you were made for this. You were elevated to this place for this. And I love Esther's reply. She hears those words of challenge from Mordecai. And in verse 15, we read, then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my attendants will fast as you do. And when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And I love this. If I perish, I perish. Here is this woman who summons the courage to step forward into her mission, into her moment. And by the way, it's interesting to note that all these years later, there are still storytellers, including, unfortunately, Christian storytellers, who love to suggest that a woman's great need is for a man to come and rescue her. And don't you love the story of the Bible, where it is the woman who steps forward boldly and courageously in obedience to God and his call on her life and rescues every man in the story? And all God's ladies said, amen. She boldly steps forward and says, I'll do it. If I perish, I perish. And the next scene, she is standing right outside the king's room, trembling in fear, heart beating out of her chest. And she fearfully but courageously steps forward into her mission and into her moment. And the king's in a good mood. So he extends the gold scepter. She comes forward and he says, what is it you want? I'll give you anything you ask for, even up to half my kingdom, which is just sort of king speak for, I'm in a good mood, what do you want? Right? And she says, well, here's what I want. I'm gonna throw a party tomorrow. Come to my party. Now, this king has never turned down an invitation to a party, so sure, I'll come to your party. He comes to the party, and that night at the party, he says to her once again, what is it you want? Ask, I'll give whatever you ask, even up to half of my kingdom. And she says, here's what I want. I'm gonna throw another party tomorrow. Come to that party. And this king has never refused a party, so he says, okay, I'll come to the party. And she says, oh yeah, and bring Haman with you. Well, Haman is walking away with his head held high. He's the only one beside the king who's been invited to come to the queen's party. And he goes and he gathers around him his friends and his family, his wife, and he begins to brag to them about all the things that are going well in his life and the way the king has honored him and the way the queen has honored him. But then he says, but all of this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gates. And he's just eaten up with hatred for this man Mordecai. Well, that night, the king can't sleep. He's got insomnia. And so he asks for one of his attendants to read to him. The attendant says, well, what would you like me to read? And the king says, read me that book about me. He has him read from the Annals of the King, which is the story of this king's life. Read to me the book about me. He reads the story and is reminded in hearing it about a time when Mordecai actually saved his life. And so the king determines, how can I honor Mordecai? Well, Haman walks in the next morning and he asks him, Haman, what do you think? What should the king do in order to honor one in whom he delights to show honor? Once again, Haman is walking tall because he's thinking, who could it possibly be that the king wants to honor beside me? And so he lays out this grand plan for how the king ought to have one of his servants go and to get a robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden and show this great honor and have this big parade all through town and have somebody cry out to show honor to the one that the king wants to show honor. And the king says, that's a great plan. Let's do that for Mordecai. You pull the horse. And Haman is incensed. And he has a pole erected, a gallows on which he wants to execute Mordecai. And he's just waiting for his opportunity, but first he's got to go to the queen's party. And he shows up that night for the queen's party, and once again, the king is feeling in a good mood. And so picking up in chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, it says, so he answered the king. Oh, sorry, skip forward from that a little bit, Lauren. I think we're in chapter 7. Chapter 7. Beginning verse 2, as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in you, your majesty, if it pleases you, grant me my life, this petition. Spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed and annihilated. And if we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, an adversary and an enemy, the vile Haman. And this is the climax of the whole story. And from here, everything is upended. The pole that Haman had erected to kill Mordecai becomes the pole, the gallows on which Haman is executed. The ring that Xerxes had put on Haman's finger gets put on Mordecai's finger. The word that had gone out to all the kingdom to destroy the Jews is rescinded. And all of those who were opposed to the Jews now live in fear. That this story has turned everything on its head precisely because of this woman who stepped forward with courage into her mission at her moment. So what does all this have to do with you and me? Well, three quick observations that I think connect Esther's story to our story. First, this: Esther's mission is born out of the broken places of her life. Esther's mission is born out of the broken places of her life. She's a Jew living in a pagan land. She's a woman in a society dominated by men. She's an orphan. She is exploited by a man more powerful than she is. And she is a character that's told with great honesty in this story that at best is morally and spiritually ambiguous. She's made some choices along the way that are ambiguous at best. And yet, despite the broken places in her life, God chooses to use her. And in fact, even through those broken places in her life, God is at work accomplishing his mission. And please don't misunderstand me. It doesn't mean those bad things become good. Those bad things are still bad. But that God can take bad things in our life and work his redemptive purposes to turn those things to become the very means through which he accomplishes his mission through us. Could it be that thing you regret so deeply? Could it be that mistake that you made? Could it be that thing that brings you shame and pain? Could it be that God would work even through that? Could it be that that's not something that disqualifies you or that impedes you from pursuing your mission, but actually becomes a means through which you find and pursue your mission. You see, Esther's mission is born out of the broken places in her life, and the same is often true in yours and mine. That oftentimes, the mission God has for us is born out of our broken places. The second observation is this: Esther's mission took courage and sacrifice. Esther's mission took courage and sacrifice. In order for her to pursue the reason that God had brought her into that place, to step in obedience into that moment, it took courage. It took a willingness to sacrifice. If I perish, I perish. And I love these words that come from a book on leadership. These words from the book Mastering Leadership by Bob Anderson and Bill Adams. They say this: most of us are looking for a safe path through, a safe place to be great. There isn't one. There is no safe way to be great. There is no great way to be safe. The safe paths have all been taken. The paths left to us require risk. If we're going to pursue the authentic mission that God has made for us, the reason that he's created us and this, given us the story he's writing with our lives, it's gonna require courage and sacrifice. And we will all be tempted to avoid it by pursuing our shadow. You see, Xerxes had a shadow to pursue power and pleasure. Haman had a shadow to pursue honor and adoration. Esther had a shadow. She could have chosen to try to stay hidden, to enjoy her life of luxury. And all of us will be tempted to forgo our authentic mission and pursue instead our shadow mission. John Ortberg says, your shadow mission is your authentic mission hijacked by your ego and your wounds. God's given each of us a mission, a purpose for which he's created us. But when we get just a little off track from that, our mission gets hijacked by our ego and our wounds, and we are seduced by our shadow mission. Esther's mission required courage and sacrifice, and so does yours. And then finally, Esther's mission is swept up in the mission of God. Interestingly enough, the book of Esther never mentions God one time. It's the only book of the Bible where God's name is never mentioned. And yet, in fact, he is the main character of the story. You see, because precisely through these events in Esther's life, God is accomplishing his mission, his purpose in the world, that he is the one who has always been present, always been active, always been orchestrating events to accomplish his purpose, even working through the failures and the brokenness and the sinful choices of characters along the way, ultimately to accomplish his purpose, because he said there would be a Messiah who would come from the Jewish people. They will not be annihilated. I will rescue my people. I will accomplish my mission. And Esther, your little life mission gets swept up into God's big, grand mission. And so too, friends, God has created every one of us uniquely. He's given us the story that we have with all its broken places. But he invites us to live out our mission in a way that's connected to, swept up in his big, grand mission. For us and for the world. So do you know your mission? Here's the application. What better time than right here at the end of 2017, right here at the beginning of 2018, to carve out space and ask God, God, what is my mission? What is my mission? Why do I exist? What impact have you created me to make? And then to ask God this: God, what is my shadow? What is that temptation to avoid my authentic mission? What does it look like when my authentic mission gets hijacked by my ego and my wounds? God, what is my shadow mission? Help me to see it and to name it, to know it so as to avoid it. Because friends, God has created every single one of you with a mission. That mission is often born out of the broken places of your story. That mission will require courage and sacrifice, but that mission is God's invitation to join him in his grander mission in the world. Do you know your mission? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story and for the challenge it is to us. We thank you for this woman of courage who stepped forward into her mission in her moment, and for the way in which that changed not only her life, but in fact, it changed history. And the way in which that history is swept up into your grand plan for the world and ultimately the provision of your son, the Lord Jesus. And God, we thank you that you have created each and every one of us with a unique mission. We pray that you'd help us to know it, to name it, and to pursue it when our moments present themselves. And Lord, that you would help us to identify our shadow, that temptation, that seduction, to turn away from that which you have truly called us to and created us for. So help us, Lord, we pray, to know our mission and to know our shadow. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is the time in our service where we come to the Lord's table, to communion. And you may ask yourself, what does communion have to do with the story of Esther? Well, I think it actually has a lot to do with it, because in some important ways, the story of Esther reminds me of the story of Jesus. You see, Jesus had a mission. He came into this world to give his life, to lay down his life. Not to risk his life, but to give his life to rescue his people. And Jesus also was tempted towards a shadow mission. That the devil tempted Jesus by saying, bow down and worship me and I will give you the nations. And you don't have to go to the cross to get him. This was Jesus' temptation to be Messiah without suffering. And he said, no, I will pursue my mission. I will step into my moment. And he did that on the cross. The cross is Jesus fulfilling his mission in his moment. And so we come to the table this morning to be challenged and reminded about the Savior that we pursue, who fulfilled his mission, giving his life for you and for me. In a moment, you'll be released one row at a time to come to the elements, to take the wafer, to dip it in the juice. The wafer representing Christ's body broken for you, his blood poured out for you. As always, you're welcome to come here and pray, maybe to light a candle or to pray with somebody who's here with a blue candle in front of them. They're here to pray with you, to pray for you. Just tap them on the shoulder. Let's come this morning with grateful hearts.